All right. Yeah. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Joshua chapter 24. As my brother Todd mentioned earlier to start off the service, here we are. We finally made it. I mean, after 23 weeks total, we have reached the end of our series in Joshua. And here we are in Joshua chapter 24. And what we're going to see is this is Joshua's final farewell address to the nation. I mean, these are his last words. And in typical Jewish storytelling, what Joshua is going to do, what you're going to see here, is that he follows a particular pattern. And we see this throughout Scripture, that whenever they tell stories, they like to start from the past and they weave their way to the present day. Like I said, we see this throughout Scripture, but probably the most notable one is Stephen that we find in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives this powerful message before he is stoned to death, right? But in his message, I mean, he starts all the way from the beginning of Abraham and weaves his way through the patriarchs, reminding the people of who they are, reminding them where they came from, and because of God, where they're at in the present time. And all those elements we're going to find here in Joshua's story that he's going to tell the people in his final farewell address. I mean, he starts out with Abraham. He's going to talk about Egypt. He's going to talk about crossing over into the promised land. So here we go, Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to talk fast. Hopefully you can listen fast because we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Here we go, 24 verse 1. This is what it tells us. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. It's so important, that last phrase right there, I think. Not before Joshua, not before the leaders. They presented themselves before God. And it's not just simply the leaders that are there in this moment. No, chapter 23, it was just the leaders, the representatives. No, now in chapter 24, it's the entire nation. They are all there offering themselves before God. But that's not the only difference that we find between chapter 23 and chapter 24. Their location has changed. They're in a different location. They go from Shiloh, where the tabernacle is and where the tabernacle now resides, to this area called Shechem. Shechem holds a great deal of historical significance for the nation. It's at Shechem in Genesis chapter 33 that you find Jacob after he's been gone for so long. It's where he encounters his brother Esau and they kind of kiss and they make up and Jacob makes an altar there. That's at Shechem. You go through, if you've been with us through our series in Numbers, and even now here in Joshua, you know we've referenced a story here and there about Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Dinah got violated, and then her brothers, Simeon and Levi, in order to get revenge, they slaughter all the men in the city. Do you want to know the town where that happened at? That was in Shechem. Years later, Jacob would send his then 17-year-old son, Joseph, right? His favorite, the coat of many colors. And Jacob tells Joseph, hey, I need you to go check on your brothers. They're tending the flocks, right? They're watching the sheep. Go check on them. Guess where his brothers were supposed to be? They were supposed to be at Shechem. And you know the story, right, with Joseph? I mean, they later beat him up, put him in a pit, and they sell him off into slavery. It's also at Shechem where we find they bring Joseph's body back to Israel and they bury him at Shechem. Listen to what it says. We're going to skip ahead here at the beginning. Listen to verse number 32 of Joshua 24. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them where? At Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So yes, the entire time that they've been in the promised land. They've been hauling Joseph's body around. It's amazing. But he gets buried at Shechem. He's buried there. But probably the most significant event for the nation here at Shechem is found back in Genesis chapter 12. Listen to what scripture tells us. When they came to the land of Canaan in verse 5 of Genesis 12, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Shechem is the place where God first promises to Abraham that he's going to give Abraham's descendants this land that he's standing on. And now, almost 500 years later, God's promise that he made to Abraham has now been fulfilled. Here are Abraham's descendants, and they have now inherited the land. I mean, can you just feel and sense the power of this moment? Joshua is standing there. The nation has gathered, and they're all before the Lord at the place where God first made the promise to them. Amazing. Amen. Verse 2. So they're there, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So here he goes, the storytelling. He's going to go all the way back. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river," the Euphrates, your translation may have it in there, "and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." I mean, those two statements right there, I mean, to me, they look ludicrous. It's almost a paradox. I mean, did you catch it? Says God says, "I'm going to multiply Abraham's seed, and how am I going to multiply it? I give him Isaac." Right? One times one is what? One. I mean, that's the math. And according to the timeline found in Genesis, it took 25 years just for Abraham to get Isaac. But maybe I cut Joshua off too soon. Let's maybe keep reading. Look at verse 4. "So I gave him Isaac," verse 4, "and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." I mean, that's not much better. I mean, God's going to multiply Abraham's seed. And how does he do it? Well, he gave him Isaac. Took him years before he got Isaac. And then now he's going to give Abraham Jacob and Esau. And guess what? That took years as well, because we find out in Genesis that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was barren. I mean, it took some nearly 20 years for Jacob and Esau to be born. What do I think Scripture's getting at in this moment? God does not appear to be in a hurry. Amen. He's not driven by a calendar, or he's not intimidated by a clock. And he's definitely not driven by our timetable or when we think things should happen. A lot of us, what will happen if we're not careful, a lot of us, if we're not patient, we'll be like Abraham, and then we'll try to help God accomplish his purposes in our lives. God did bless Abraham. God did multiply his seeds. But guess what? He did it slowly. And this is frequently God's way, church. Yeah, he's faithful. He does what he promises that he will do. But sometimes he does it so gradually that we don't even see it and we don't even feel it. And if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of everything that he has done in our lives because we demand too much too soon, or we see him blessing other people right away and he's not blessing us. Let me show you what I mean. Keep reading there in chapter 24. Look at verse 4. "So to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron." I love that. Right, we read that in one breath, but that one breath took over 400 years. So he sent Moses and Aaron. Keep reading. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. And I want us to stop right here in this moment and wrestle with this truth of what we've just been told. Because here we have Esau. Esau is not part of the covenant. He's not part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. He's the non-covenant line. And we see that Esau, he gets his inheritance. He gets the land to possess. While the covenant family, Jacob and his family, they have to go down to Egypt where eventually they will become enslaved. I mean, why does God's people, the covenant people, experience hardship and slavery for over 400 years while others have their reward right away? Why are God's chosen people the ones to experience affliction and persecution while other people seem to enjoy good things in life? Well, the answer, if I'm going to be truthful with you, I have absolutely no idea. I'm not God, but here's what I do know, and here's what I can tell you. It has nothing to do about you. It's not about you. It's never been about you. And let me tell you something. It will never, ever be about you. It's about Him and what He wants to accomplish in and through your life to bring Him glory. I mean, one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. Because in it, it's where, I mean, the writer starts out. I mean, we get the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the writer continues and lists out these giants of the faith. I mean, mentions Noah, Abraham, Moses, and even Rahab, the prostitute. The writer sums it all up. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 33. Listen to what he writes. Who, after talking about all these people, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now that can preach, right? I mean, I'm reading that and I'm thinking to myself, I want that kind of faith. I mean, sign me up. That's unreal. That's unbelievable. I'll take that in my life all day long. But God's like, wait, I'm not done. Keep reading there, verse 35. Because here's what it says. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. No, thank you. And if I was writing the Bible, which I didn't, but if I was writing the Bible, I would have left those verses out. And guess what? A lot of us do. A lot of us stop reading because we just want to hear the good stuff. You see, what I'm getting at, and I think what Scripture is getting at, is our Christian walk, our faith, our journey. It's not about us. It never has been about us. It's not about what happens to you. It's about putting your faith and hope and trust in someone who is greater than you and knows all things and knows what is best, even in the bad times, even when you're being sawed in two. It's hard, don't get me wrong. It's difficult, but it's even in those times that we put our trust in God, that no matter what, our faith is in Him. It's why in the Hebrew Bible, I don't know if you knew this or not, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament books are in a different order than they are in our Bible. So in the Hebrew Bible, not in our Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, I believe it's the reason why Job immediately follows the book of Proverbs. In our Bible, Job comes first, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's not written that way. You have Proverbs and then Job. And I believe it's written in that way. Why? Because in Proverbs, you're given the principle. Principles like this in Proverbs 13:21. Disaster pursues sinners, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. You see, that's the principle. That's the godly principle. It makes sense. We'd all say agree, amen. But then guess what? You hit the book of Job. And you find in Job, right? Job, it tells us, even God says it of Job himself. There was no one in the earth that was like Job. I mean, he was the righteous of righteous. And yet what happens to him? He loses it all in the first chapter. You know, not in chapter 33. I mean, it's the first chapter. He loses it all. Except for his wife, which should tell you something. I'm just kidding. Man, I'm in trouble. I'm sorry. I saw a TikTok and a comedian was talking about, it's not in my notes. A comedian was talking about, can you imagine that? I mean, God gives the enemy, this is the comedian talking. I mean, I can't take credit for it. I mean, God gives the enemy to do anything he wants to Job, right? Takes his kids, his livestock, his servants, his house, everything. And you can almost see the other demons. Hey, what about his wife? And Satan's like, nah, we'll leave her. He loses it all. See, you had the principle, right? The disaster is supposed to pursue sinners. And the righteous are supposed to be blessed, right? But then Job comes along and you see a totally different structure. And what does Job say through it all? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, that's faith. That's trusting in God, even when your situation doesn't fit the plan that you thought was going to happen for your life. God promised Abraham many descendants. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he's childless at this point. Doesn't have any kids. And God says, I'm going to bless you. Look up the stars. If you can count them, you can't count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then he gives him Isaac. Oh, no, wait. And then you get Jacob and Esau. Are you tracking with me? God promised Abraham a land. And what happens? He said, God says, Abraham, to your descendants, I'm going to give you this land. And then what happens? Jacob has to go to Egypt where they spend over 400 years. Verse number 6. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Again, I love that. It's the understatement of the century. You lived in the wilderness a long time. How many years did they wander around in the wilderness? 40. Do you want to know how long the trip would have taken them? Have you ever looked that part up? Here we go. Deuteronomy. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 1. If they would have just been obedient. Now granted, they're at Mount Sinai. They're hanging out there for about 11 months. We find that out in Numbers. But when they leave that area and they start making their way to the promised land, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. And they managed to take an 11-day journey and turn it into a 40-year meandering around in the wilderness. But Joshua, he sums it up nicely. You lived in the wilderness a long time. Here we go, back to verse 8. And then God speaking, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand and you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zipporah, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. So I just want to stop right there just for a second because I may get an email about this later on. What's the hornet, right? You might not hear anything else in this message today, but you'll be like leaving here. Why didn't he cover the hornet? What is the hornet? Listen, there's many interpretations of what the hornet could actually be. All right. The first one is, yeah, a literal hornet that God somehow, some way managed to just get hornets and they avoided the people of God and only struck the enemies of God. I saw one interpretation. They think it means more like not a physical hornet, but more of a figurative hornet, not literal. To where, like, we see numerous times in the conquest in Joshua, right? The nations were dismayed. They were in fear. And maybe that was the hornet. I even saw one that said that it could possibly be the angel of the Lord. Remember what happened in Jericho. Joshua has this conversation with who? The angel of the Lord. So anyway, interpretations abound. If you land on something that lands close to it, but here we go, verse 13, you'll be all right. Here we go, verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. In other words, Joshua and God, therefore, is reminding them, it's not based on your strength or your ability or your strategy, right? God did it. And because God did it, now, therefore, verse 14, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. I mean, this is ultimately a Romans 12 moment. You guys know Romans chapter 12. Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome. And what is Paul doing? He's basically plagiarizing Joshua. Because all throughout Romans, the first 11 chapters, what is Paul doing? He's making a case about the mercies of God. And how good God is. And what does Paul end up doing? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want to quote it just so I don't get it wrong. After sharing all that, what does Paul tell the Christians in Rome? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Look at what God has done. Therefore, because of this, now you do this. I want to challenge you. If you've never done this before, you really need to. Go back and write your own personal history of where God has moved in your life. And then when you're done, when you think you've exhausted everything that God has done for you in your life, write, therefore, serve the Lord. For example, I was looking back at my life. May 7th, 1989, at the age of 11, God got a hold of me. And I gave my life to Christ. I was baptized. By God's grace, in the summer of 1993, at the age of 15, he put a desire in my heart to learn how to play the drums. I never will forget it. I was like, God, if you give me the ability to play, I'll play for you. At the age of 17, in 1995, I answered the call to go into ministry. In September of 1999, at the age of 21, I had my first date with a beautiful girl named Corey. who's been the very definition, I was sharing this with her the other night, the very definition of a Genesis 2:18 woman. No, not a Proverbs 31, no, a Genesis 2:18. You know the verse, right? When God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper fit for him. In Hebrew, Izer Neged. And the interesting word about that, the word Izer, helper. A lot of times we read it as a subordinate. Like we're talking about a hierarchy. Like you have the person in charge and then you have the helper. The person who's supposed to help them. But do you know that the very next time in Scripture that word is used, it's used to describe God. And it's used to describe how God helps Israel. And I don't think there's anyone in this room who would use the word subordinate to describe God and his help to his people. What's Scripture getting at? That God provides help to his people in a way that they cannot help themselves. He provides strength to his people in a way that they don't have strength on their own. And I'm here to tell you, if you haven't realized it or not, right? Corey has done that for me. She has provided me help and strength that I could not provide on my own. She's a Genesis 2:18 woman. I could go on. Brought us to New Heights Church in July of 2002. Gave us our first son, which was a miracle birth. I'd love to tell you about it at some point. In March of 2004, our second son was born 11 months later in February of 05. And who can forget our daughter? I can't forget her. She came a little bit later, but that was September of 2009. See, I can list all those things. And then at the end of it, I can say, therefore, JD, because of this, serve the Lord.
Amen.
Give your life to him. And you would say to yourself, well, of course, after going through all that, I mean, who wouldn't serve the Lord? That's why you should do it. Outline your personal history and then write in it a therefore. And what you will find is encouragement to keep going in the midst of when you think God has left you. To keep having faith in God despite your circumstances. Here we go, verse 15. And if it is evil, Joshua's telling them, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He calls them to make a choice. He puts a line in the sand. It says, you got to choose because of what God has done. You have to choose this day whom you will serve. This is his challenge. And he has nothing to lose. Why? Because this is his last message. Here in a second, we're going to find out he's about to die. But before he does, he leaves this strong challenge to the people. So how do they respond? Verse 16. The people answer, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us from our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. What did they just do? They did the same exact thing Joshua just did. They listed all the things, although abbreviated, of what God had done in their lives, and they came to the logical conclusion, because of all this, guess what, Joshua? We take your challenge, challenge accepted, and we're going to serve God. But Joshua does something I've never seen a pastor, or preacher, or minister ever do. Look at where he goes next in verse 19. He tells the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. He flat out tells them, you can't do it. You can't serve the Lord. Now again, there's a couple of interpretations that you can pull from that. Does that mean that he saw their lives and he says to them, well, I know you too well. You're not going to do it. I know that in your tent, some of you still have foreign gods, pagan idols. Or is he saying to them, listen, guys, you can't do it on your own strength. This is not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not about you doing what God wants you to do in your own strength. You could not even take this land on your own. It wasn't because of you that you're now in this land of Canaan. You couldn't even drive out the enemies. What makes you think you can serve God on your own strength? Either way, the people double down. Listen to verse 21. And they say to Joshua, no, you're not listening to us. We will serve the Lord. So then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. I'm just really struck by that. They still had foreign gods among them. They still had idols in their tent after everything they had seen God do. And the people said to Joshua, verse 24, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the tabernacle, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord has that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And I thought to myself, isn't that strange? I mean, can a stone talk? All right. I mean, it's like, he's like, hey, I'm gonna set up this stone. And this stone's going to be a witness because the stone has heard everything that you've just said. And here, if you ever doubt, all you need to do is go ask this stone and the stone will tell you. It reminds me of when Jesus, you know, the Pharisees told him, hey, tell your followers, something to hush up. And what did Jesus say? He said, even if they're silent, the stones would cry out. See, what's happening in this moment, I believe more than anything, this is for the people. It's a reminder for the people, the covenant that they're making to God that day, that every time they see it, they would be reminded of what they've said, what they promised before God. And this was Joshua's final act as his leader, as their leader. Verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. If you write in your Bible, you should highlight that word, that phrase, servant. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gahash. Verse 33, skip down. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. You see, this chapter's ending, it's filled with funerals. And do you know what? It's the same way the book started. Joshua chapter 1, listen to verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. But here's the thought that I want to kind of draw your attention to. Did you catch how Joshua's title changes? You see, the book opens up, and how is Joshua known as? He's known as Moses' assistant. But you fast forward to Joshua chapter 24, and now he's known as the Lord's servant. You see, church, I don't care what title you have when you start out your relationship with God. When God gets a hold of your heart, he changes your title. And our goal should be in this Christian walk to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Because when we serve the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, listen to what happens. Verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. It's a beautiful statement of how to conclude the chapter. It's a beautiful statement, but it's really an ominous statement as well. Because you only have to turn the page and flip over to the book of Judges to see it didn't last long. The book of Judges tells us there arose another generation after Joshua and the elders who did not know the Lord or knew the things that God had done for Israel. But we'll save that for when we get to the book of Judges. So there's Joshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. And your word right now has gone out and it hits each and every one of us differently. Because we're all in different phases in our life and our journey with you. For some of us, we're at the very beginning like Abraham was. We're just starting out. For others, we've been serving you, but now for some reason we find ourselves in Egypt. Understand it? We can't see your hand moving. Maybe we've been given a promise and we only see bits and pieces of that promise. But then there may be others in this room watching online, Father. They're in the promised land. They're on top of the mountain. Life is good. And so your word has now gone out and it has hit each and every one of us differently. And Holy Spirit, right now, we just ask that you quietly continue to speak to our hearts. Because even as your word has gone out, a therefore has now come to us. Because of this, because of what we've heard, because of what we know about you, therefore, how are we going to respond? So, Father, I pray right now that we respond in the manner in which you want us to do. But, Father, in order to do that, just like with the children of Israel, we need your help. We cannot do it on our own strength. So, Holy Spirit, help us. Give us the strength to do that which we cannot do on our own. For it's in the Lord Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen and amen.